All right, well, tonight we are going to be in Psalm 69. We will be looking at verses 1 through 18, essentially the first half of the psalm. And we've got an outline of the sermon on the back of your handout there, of your bulletin. And again, I'll be reading the first 18 verses of Psalm 69. This is a psalm of David. So when it says stuff like according to the lilies or something in those little superscription kind of title things, those are in the scriptures, but we don't know what that is. Apparently that was a tune that they knew, but has since been lost in the annals of history. So we don't know what it is. All right, hear the word of the Lord. Save me, O God. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gates, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. O draw near to my soul, redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, it is very easy for us to assume that those who have lots of power and wealth lead a very charmed life. And in some sense, you could say that's true. I mean, money can't buy you love, but it can buy a lot of other things, right? So it can buy you a house, it can buy a comfortable bed and some nice clothes to wear, right? It can buy some stuff. Yet, you know, we can turn to our politicians and to our celebrities and to the CEOs What do we find with those who have all that wealth and that power? Do we find in them lives of contentment and happiness and joy? Lavishness, perhaps, but happiness? No. Now, there is a Christian version of this, and it goes along the different lines rather than material wealth. A lot of times the kind of thinking, it's almost this unspoken assumption that gets adopted that the more faithful a Christian is, then the less suffering and pain that they will endure in their life. Now, again, there's some truth to that, right? If one is seeking after God and seeks to and is practically living their life in accordance by to God's commands as best they can, trusting in God's mercy, they're likely going to make better decisions overall. They're likely going to enjoy certain benefits and blessings that God sends their way spiritually and just practically. But that doesn't mean that a faithful Christian cannot be racked with sorrow, shocked by suffering, or weary from grief. And we see this here in the psalm, written by no less than the man after God's own heart, King David himself. Here's a man who loved God, who had power and wealth and wisdom. Yet here is a psalm about suffering, a psalm about a man who is weary of crying out to God for help. And so this psalm is very helpful on two counts, even just the first half of it. Because first, it reminds us, or even teaches us, if we don't know, that God's people still do indeed suffer, and that that's a part of the Christian life. And secondly, it provides us even a pattern, an example to follow in our pain. And we're going to look at each of these as we look at these first 18 verses tonight. And so first, in verses 1 through 6, we see that God's people cry out to God in their pain. And in verses 1 through 3, we see this weary cry for help as David goes to the Lord and pleads with him to save him. And he paints he's got all these word pictures that he uses to describe a very grim situation. He's sinking deep in the mire of which he can't feel the bottom. He's barely treading water in the deep as a flood engulfs him. And so, you know, I remember when I was in, when I was about 10, no, I was maybe about 11, 12, and we would always go to the beach. And we grew up in Southern California, so we would go camp near the beach right there and go to the beach every August. And so I brought a friend with me that year, and so he and I were swimming out in the waters, but there was a strong undertow, and the waves were bigger that year. And all of a sudden I realized this current is strong and it's starting to pull us out. And we had to basically fight against the current, just going, and your body's weary, it's tired, you don't know if you're going to make it. And then eventually had to time it out to be able to kind of body surf waves back to be able to get back to the shore, or else we couldn't do it. And at that point, my grandfather told me that he and the lifeguard were both watching us to see if we were going to make it back in. And thankfully, my grandfather had been a lifeguard when he was younger, and there was a lifeguard on duty that day. But we were, you know, but there was that sense of fear, that weariness, that terror. More recently, I went to that height jump place. And talk about terror for adults, and it's short for hyperextension. And there had these pits with all this foam in them. And so I get up there, of course, with my boys, and we're doing the gladiator thing, and smash, smash, and we both get knocked into the pit, trying to get out of a pit filled with soft, foamy blocks. You're like, I'm sinking in the mire, you know, like I cannot get out. It was more exhausting to get out of the pit than anything else. Like I would just roll up and I was like, okay, just give me a minute. Just give me a minute. Because it's so exhausting just to climb out of that foam, those foam blocks. Those are the pictures that generate for me when I hear David. And you know, whatever that is for you, this the treading water, that fear, that weariness. And the situation has been going on for some time. David is weary from crying out to God. His throat is dry from calling out to God so much. It's parched. His eyes are dim. They're tired from waiting, from looking for God's deliverance. That's a tough line, isn't it? He says, I'm weary from looking for your deliverance to come. It's a pretty bleak picture, and we cannot pinpoint a specific moment that David's life that we could say, this is what's going on here. But there are plenty of recorded moments when David was on the run for his life, when literal armies of men were seeking to kill him, before he was king and after he was king. But what we should take away from this is simply the observation that God's people, even the king that was appointed by God over Israel, can undergo suffering that terrifies and suffering that endures for a long period of time. You know, and as amazing as it may be to a bunch of moderns like us, this very concept is not just that God wants us to know that it happened. It always amazes me that the Lord actually says, no, I want you to sing about it. I want this to be a part of your songs when you sing and worship. about singing a song about how weary and tired you are from crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Seems like an odd thing to put into a worship song. I haven't heard Chris Tomlin doing that one on the radio yet. But this is because our philosophy as a culture, and even to some degree as a church, along with the comforts of the modern technology and medicine, we tend to expect ease, and we're shocked by dis-ease or unease. We're shocked when something interrupts that. Yet here is a song that God gives us to sing about it. David gives more clarity to this painful situation with an honest assessment in verses 4 through 6. David declares that he is outnumbered and outgunned by all his opponents. He also argues that his enemies hate him for no good reason. They're powerful, they want to kill him, but they have no legitimate cause. Apparently they claim that he has stolen something, and they want him to pay it back, this ill-gotten gain that he says he hasn't taken. And so around 100 B.C., there was a Roman general named Sulla, who was just kind of prior to the time of Julius Caesar. But he came in and he returned and took control of Rome. And he ended up instituting a lot of good reforms, and he gave the power back to the Senate in time. But the initial days, he did what a lot of men did when they took power. He slaughtered his opposition. And in that initial reign of terror at the very beginning, of some like 9,000 people were executed. But basically, what the way this worked though is basically, if you were accused of being a supporter of Sulla's enemies, then you could have your property confiscated and your life could be forfeit. Well, guess what? A lot of unscrupulous characters did. They just were like, you know, I really like my neighbor's house. I'm going to go accuse him of being an enemy of Sulla, and voila, I get his stuff. And then it happened. And so a lot of many innocent people were had their property simply taken. And David seems to be in that kind of a predicament where he's saying, look, I'm innocent of this slanderous accusation, this outrageous demand that I have to repay something I did not steal. But he does something in response to this outrageous accusation and demand. He does something that which many today forget to do, is that before he really gets into it with his enemies and the accusations, he acknowledges the sin that he does have. He acknowledges his own folly. He says, God, you know my folly. He says, God, you know with clarity the wrongs I have done. They aren't this. I didn't do this. But my sins are real. And God, you know them. And further in verse 6, David demonstrates his godliness by praying for protection for those who may be affected by his own downfall at the hands of his enemies. And as believers, we have to remember that even if we're falsely accused of something, we must yet humble ourselves before the Lord. Because our culture today says it doesn't matter what you've actually done or not done. All that matters is somebody attacked you falsely. If somebody attacks you falsely, any wrong you did on the back end, that doesn't matter anymore, because now you've been attacked falsely and you can basically say, I am innocent of all things. Admit no weakness. Have no contrition, no repentance, even for legitimate wrongs. But David gives us a better example. Declare innocence where we are innocent, but confess our wrongdoings where we have done wrong. And here we must appreciate the realism that the scriptures bring to us. In two ways, specifically. First is that the scriptures never present to us a triumphalist picture of the life of the people of God. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we are told again and again that suffering is to be expected in this life. In the Old Testament, they like to talk about the righteous. It's the righteous, which is the people of God. The righteous suffer, while the wicked often prosper. And it's not just short-lived moments of acute suffering or intense suffering, but suffering that can be long-lasting. that can last a generation. Second, we are not expected to agree to the false accusations of our enemies, yet at the same time, we need to acknowledge to God our very real imperfections, lest we begin even functionally or silently to act as if we have no sin, which John says in 1 John would make us liars and self-deceivers. And so the scriptures present to us a picture of the people of God that is certainly blessed, but also open to suffering and slander. And the prescription is not simply just to deny everything and carry on, but to turn to God, to cry out to Him, and to lean upon Him for help. And what's wonderful about this is that the scriptures don't try to paper over the problems or the pain. The scriptures don't try to act as if there's just easy answers. Yet at the same time, the scriptures are not grim. The scriptures do not call us to despair, but offer us real hope. And this is where we move into verses 6 through 18. This is where we move to verses 6 through 18, where David offers us a pattern, a lesson in how to deal with the dangers that we face. And so here David reveals the true source of his troubles, the source from whence his troubles come. And basically, his troubles come from the fact that the world hates those who hope in God. The world hates those who place their trust, who seek after the Lord. Jesus said himself that we are hated because they hate him. And David says that it is for the sake of the Lord that he has been reproached, that he has been dishonored. He has lost his brothers. They have become strangers to him. And why have they become strangers to him? Well, because he says zeal for the house of the Lord has consumed him. That the priority of God, and we don't know if this is about David thinking about actually building the temple and stockpiling riches and about that, or if it's just a metaphor for his prioritization of the worship of God above all else. But David loves the Lord and seeks after him, and thus those who hate God hate him. And as such, when he did what the godly do in his sin, in his weakness, or maybe just in the afflictions that were affecting the nation as the king, when he wept, when he humbled himself before the Lord, when he mourned over sin and sackcloth, people looked at that. They looked at that godly weakness and they despised him for it and said, "That's not what a strong king does." And so they took it as an opportunity to go after David. And the cost of loving God then for David has come even in the form of losing family relationships and his reputation, which both matter, especially when you're the king. We do need to be clear here that David is not saying that in light of the, he's not saying that he's innocent of these things in light of the problems that he faced in his sin with Bathsheba, for instance, and the murder of Uriah. And I highlight that because far too often people will claim that they're being persecuted or attacked in their innocence for things they actually did. Right? And so David's actually innocent of what he's being accused of. He's being pursued because of his devotion to God. And how his devotion to God has influenced his actions as a king, which many have perceived as weakness. Now we see this also in the New Testament, which is very clear about the cost that is loving God. Jesus specifically told his disciples to count the cost of what it was going to cost them to follow Him, which he said is nothing, everything can be demanded of you, even your very life, if you're going to follow me. The author of Hebrews talks about, commends them for the people remain joyful, even as their possessions were being ransacked through persecution, simply for the sake of being Christians. The apostles wrote more letters about this. They talked about this. And again, this, I mean, now this doesn't mean that the church and Christians are persecuted or oppressed or face opposition all the time in every moment. In our context here, for us, more commonly, the choice, the cost we pay often comes in our personal choices that we have to make about how we live our lives in a land of affluence and material comfort, how we spend our money and our time, the things that we give our attention to. But there's still a cost that we must consider and pay. We must also guard against falsely attributing people's hostility to us as simply being due to their godlessness. Again, if we find people in opposition to us, if we find people, lining up as enemies against us, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, have I done anything? Have I sinned against them? And we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, confess and own any wrongdoing, ask ourselves. I mean, if you go read The Peacemaker, which I always say is not about a gun. Okay, it's a Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. It's about a biblical reconciliation. And it says, and one of the things that you always ask there he talks about the log principle, right? Get the log out of your own eye. How have I contributed to this situation? Maybe they sinned against me grievously. Maybe 99.99% of the sin is on their part. And the 0.01% is on my part. But what is the 0.01% that I did? Have I confessed that? Have I repented of that? Have I owned it? All right? Because that is our responsibility. And so that aspect is always necessary. And we need to do that. But we also, conversely, don't need to be surprised when the world hates us simply because the world hates Christ. Even the devil, the devil knows that he cannot harm God. The way that the devil can get at God is through the church, is by bringing harm to his people. And even the most humble and godly believer will encounter hostility simply because he, like the rest of Christianity, like every Christian, is an ambassador of Christ. And so whether we intentionally think this is true or not, to the unbelieving folks around us, we represent God to them. We must be prepared to pay the cost when necessary. And so it's almost a running joke with me and like fellow pastors when we talk to each other, just kind of how people will act differently once they find out you're a pastor. And so a lot of times we're very hesitant to tell anybody what we do when we first meet them. But the funniest one for me was I was talking to someone one time and they were talking and everything. And then, they found out I was a pastor and they fixed their posture. Like they sat up straighter. And I was like, that's right, because that is what I am about, right? The gospel of proper posture. Very good now. You have a righteous spine, or the other one is when somebody will find out, I'm a pastor, and they'll apologize for all the colorful language they had been using for a little while. And I'm like, I usually tell them, dude, I grew up in comedy clubs. I went to a military college. I've heard it. It's like, I've heard it. You're not offending me. Also, there's also a famous story of Billy Graham when he went to go play golf, and I've shared this one before. He was playing golf, and they were doing pairs. And they're doing pairs, so he's partnered up with one guy, and there's another partner, two guys that they're playing against. And then at the end, the other team that didn't have Billy Graham as a part of their, wasn't partnered Billy Graham, the guy, they're in the locker room afterward and putting their stuff away, and the guy's just slamming stuff around, and he said, man, what's going on? What's wrong? And he goes, I don't need that preacher shoving his religion down my throat. And he said, I didn't hear him say anything to you. Like, we just played golf. And the guy goes, no, I just had a bad round. To unbelievers, if we're one of the only Christians they know, we represent God to them. And sometimes the way they treat us is because of that. Sometimes the way they regard us is because of that. It's because of what we represent. And a lot of times as a pastor, you know, people, they look guilty. Or they look, you know, stuff like that, because not because I've guilted them, but because all of a sudden conscience, thoughts of God, you know, all this stuff starts flowing around in there, and that's all of a sudden they start thinking about that. But that's true even down to the level of the average Christian. And so remember that we do represent Christ, whether we want to or not. And so that does give us a pause for how are we behaving, how are we presenting ourselves in our Savior. But at the same time, maybe we don't need to be so surprised when someone's a little rough with us, or, you know, verbally or something, or a little gruff or pushing back against us. And we're like, what is going on? Why are they doing this? Maybe it's because they are hearing Christ through us. Could be that as well. In verses 13 to 18, David shows us what pleading with God looks like. Because how does a believer respond to this terrible mess that David is in? If we find ourselves in even a somewhat comparable mess, even metaphorically or by comparison. I mean, David certainly was going to make use of the legal system in order to exonerate his name from this false accusation. But more importantly, or more fundamentally, David does something we should all do, which is he prays. He says, look, as for them, they slander. As for them, that's what they do. But as for me, my prayer is this. And he prays to Yahweh, his covenant God, praying for him to deliver him according, note this, according to God's timing. He says, at a time that is acceptable to you, bring your deliverance to me. We don't pray that way very often. We're like, now, right? But Lord, right now, this moment, I could wait till tomorrow. I could be generous. You know, give you a little bit, give you 24 hours, maybe 48 hours. That's pushing it, right? He says, Lord, in your timing, and please do so in your abundance of steadfast love and saving faithfulness. And just think about how in the midst of this awful situation, that David still knows, even in the midst of this, even the guy who said, my throat is parched from crying out to you. My eyes are tired of waiting for deliverance to come, of watching for you to act. He still knows that God is loving and merciful. He still knows that God is able to save him. He knows that God is overflowing with his committed covenant love. In verse 16, he pleads for God to answer him for two reasons. He says, first, the love of Yahweh is good and his mercy is abundant. And secondly, I am in distress. So Lord, hurry and answer me. And so the problems that David faces, he says they're hitting deep. It's not just that he's having political issues. He's asking God to come to him and to rescue him in his very soul. He prays for God to draw near, to redeem, to ransom, to rescue him from his enemies. It's important to see this, for God's love and faithfulness are not just something that he thinks are still out there. They are the foundation for David's prayer life. He doesn't pray hoping that God is loving. He doesn't pray hoping that God is faithful. He prays because God is loving, merciful, and faithful. That's why he prays. He says, I'm praying because I know you love me, even though I'm in the midst of this mess and I don't know how to get out of it. Notice how in verses 14 to 15, David repeats his opening lines, showing that the one who can answer the terror and desperation of his situation, of drowning in the floodwaters, of being stuck in the mire, is God. David doesn't minimize his problems or the desperate situation he faces. Nor does he despair in his circumstances, thinking that God is unable to save him or that it's too late. Rather, he turns to the one who has delivered his people in the past, who has cared for David personally. He turns to his God and Savior and pleads for help because he knows that his God is loving, merciful, and still able to save. And so there's a ton of information here, a ton of things to dwell upon, but we cannot leave this psalm without seeing a crucially important point, an interpretive principle, we could even say, something that we have to see in Psalm 69, which is that Christ is the suffering king. Christ is the suffering king. That the Psalm 69 actually points us to Jesus. The psalm not only contains themes of suffering and betrayal that point certainly to Christ, but verse 9 is literally quoted verbatim, different parts of it, twice in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, after Jesus clears the temple, the disciples remember Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for your house shall consume me." Second, Paul in Romans 15, verse 3, quotes the second half of the verse that says, Your reproaches have fallen upon me. And he uses it to highlight the humility of Jesus and Jesus' willingness to suffer for God as an example for believers, particularly in how we should also bear with the failings of the weak brothers and sisters of the faith. That he uses this example that Christ didn't come merely to please himself. And so believers ought not to simply seeking our own joy, our own satisfaction, and not looking out for the good of others and just cutting off those who are heavy on us. But I find that interesting because the idea of pleasing yourself is essentially the hallmark ideal of our modern society. Our marketing campaigns, so much of counseling and modern therapy is built on the idea of, are you happy? Do what makes you happy. And just do that and don't worry about the rest. But Jesus sought above all to please his heavenly Father, and he bore patiently with his foolish disciples, even as he yet continues to bear with his currently foolish disciples, meekly. Further, we see how David was falsely accused and betrayed by the closest to him, and even as John wrote in John 1:11, that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was rejected, betrayed, and killed, not because he had done anything wrong, but because he represented God. Right? The parable of the vineyard that Jesus gives, and they keep killing all of the representatives that the landowner sent, and he says, "I will send my son." And he goes, and they go, "Ha ha, the son has come. He represents the father, the owner. Let us kill him, and then we'll take it for ourselves." Right? The primary understanding of this psalm should be what we call Christological. That is, that David here, as the innocent suffering king who is betrayed, points to the true king that is to come. But as we learn from David, we also learn from Christ as his disciples, because the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Isn't that interesting? Paul says, it has been granted to you, it has been given to you to do two things, to believe in Jesus and to suffer for his sake. If we believe in Jesus, we must expect to suffer well for Jesus' sake also. If this is our approach, if it is a suffering Savior that we follow, then we won't be surprised when the fiery trials come upon us as if something strange were happening to us. Rather, we would think of David in Psalm 69 here, and even more, we think of Christ, the Son of David, who suffered and died and rose from the dead. We would go to the God who we know is loving and merciful and able to save, who is saving us, who will save us, and so we keep going to him. Even when our throat is parched and our eyes are dim, we continue to wait upon the Lord. The Christian faith is truly the only way of blessing and eternal joy. But as David shows us, as Christ's own life displays, our faith is also the way of suffering. And so let us give thanks for all the small mercies and blessings, the moments of peace and prosperity that the Lord gives us. But let us not shrink back when we are brought into painful circumstances, into suffering and affliction and hardship. Instead, let us learn from David here and take courage from his words and turn to God with our pleading prayers, trusting in the steadfast love of the Lord and his tender mercy. Let us look to Christ, our suffering Savior, who has overcome sin, death, the devil and the fallen world, and take heart, for the one who has overcome the world lives in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in suffering, the people of God can be blessed. Not because we're so good at enduring suffering, but because you are so good, because Christ is so good. And so, Lord, we pray that if we are in a moment of suffering right now, that we would take heart and courage and strength in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon this, it would prepare us for the season of suffering that is sure to come in time. For while we are in this world, while this world is still corrupted with sin, we know that suffering is our lot. Lord, may we suffer well for the sake of Jesus. Lord, may we acknowledge our pain. May we acknowledge the times where we are falsely accused and mistreated and oppressed. May we pray for the church that is persecuted throughout the world and whose very mortal lives are in danger. But we give you praise that their eternal life is never in danger, not for 1 second, and neither is ours. Lord, we pray that we would not get bogged down in material losses, Lord, but we would give you thanks every day, give you thanks for the blessings that you send our way. And Lord, may you be glorified in your people as we endure faithfully in suffering because of our suffering Savior and because the comfort that you give us in our pain. And Lord, we know that there is a day where all suffering will end and there will be only joy and life and liberty forever. And Lord, we long for that day. We look forward to that day. But until that day comes, Lord, we will trust in Jesus Christ and endure by the power of the Spirit through the Word. Lord, may you bless your people now to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.